Morning, everyone. So today's Bible reading is from Matthew 26, 17 to 30. Reading from the NIV. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." But Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." But Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Amen.
Thanks so much, Shane. We're going to have a look at this passage today. Last week we started going through Matthew again, and is the plan just to keep going through till the end now as we go through Lent. Lent started on Wednesday, and then we'll go through to Easter, and it just works out so well that we're going through the story of Jesus going to the cross, and we'll kind of obviously come to a climax on Good Friday, and then the last chapter of Matthew is the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So it's just sort of worked out really well, and it's good just to have this sort of time as we prepare for Easter, because Easter can kind of just come up really fast, but it's great to spend time meditating on the cross and Jesus' journey toward the cross as well. So I just forgot my little clicker thing. Thanks. Last week Jesus was at a meal, and we go through the gospel stories. He's often at meals, and last week was quite a strange meal. A woman came to him and gave him an incredibly expensive gift of perfume that the people there thought it was a real big waste, but Jesus said, "No, this is actually preparing me for burial." So everything Jesus is doing is just keeping communicating. He's going toward the cross, and what we're looking at today is another meal, and really his last meal. And it's also a very strange meal. I'm just going to just have a look at this first couple of verses, then we'll pray in a moment. But this passage starts, if you're following along, Matthew 26, verse 17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Again, just in these couple of verses, right, he keeps saying Passover, like Jesus having a Passover. That's what this meal is, and it's really important. He really wants to have a Passover, which is a really normal thing to do for someone in Israel. It was really their main celebration each year, the start of their calendar year. It's their foundation story of the nation of being delivered from slavery out of Egypt on the night of the Passover, and then they were to celebrate this meal every year to remember and really relive and celebrate the fact that God delivered them out of slavery and made them a nation. And that's not strange to have a Passover. That's very normal. It's like us celebrating Christmas. It's just this central celebration, or Easter. But what is strange is kind of how there's this secret deal sort of lined up to find a room. Which is interesting because it was obviously, everyone goes to Jerusalem at Passover. It would have been incredibly busy. It would be packed out. It'd be hard to get, like every restaurant's booked out kind of thing. But Jesus knows a guy. He's lined it up and there's a code word. And whether this is like a divine thing or whether Jesus has just made a plan already, they don't say who this person is. It's like a secret guy. They're to go to him and they're to say, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover at your house. So the code word is the teacher, who's Jesus, says, my appointed time is near. Now, everything has been building. This is what Jesus has come for ultimately. And now he's saying, it's time. It's time, but the main thing I need to do to start is have a Passover. That's what he really wants to do, so much so that they need to make this secret arrangement, have a house. Jesus probably had to sneak into the city so people didn't know where he was. But he says, this is so important. He's going to die in a few hours, but he must have this meal with his disciples. And it's particularly important because he wants to be with them, but also he wants to continue to teach them about what his death is for, that it's not a tragedy, that it's the fulfillment of what he's come to do, but he's going to do it through a meal. Then that will ultimately become what we do as a church, as a really the central practice of worship throughout church history, is that we gather and we share the Lord's Supper, we share communion, which we're going to do today. And as we go through, we're going to share in communion today and take this as an opportunity to let us reflect deeper on what it means to share in that way. So I'm going to pray and then we'll go through this together. And yeah, it'll be a bit different because we're going to just stop and take communion as we go throughout this passage today. So Lord, we just thank you again for your word. Thank you for our church family. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your love and your cross. And we just need you to open our eyes and refresh our hearts. Help us see ourselves. Help us see you rightly. And would you meet us, Lord, as we break the bread and take the cup today, God, we just bless you and thank you for it. Pray that we'd meet you in it, Jesus, in a fresh way. And yeah, we pray you teach us and guide and protect this time and do what you want to do in our hearts. We just pray in your name. Amen. So again, this is a bit of a strange meal. It's got a bit of a strange start. There's a secret meeting around it. But there's lots of things that are very, very strange about this. Particularly the fact that they're there, they're having a Passover, they're in the city, there's probably a buzz. They're together, they're sitting on the ground, like reclining, they're with their friends and their disciples, but then Jesus just totally kills the mood and just says something incredibly sad and scary even, because it says this next. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They're just sitting around, eating your meal, and that's what Jesus says. And it says they were very sad and began to say to him one after another, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." It creates this sadness and almost this fear and nervousness that they could be the one that's going to do this, because Jesus is so strong. Someone is going to betray him. What's so interesting as well, though, is that they don't even assume that it's Judas. They're not even aware that they consider that maybe it could be them. And they're asking Jesus to confirm that it's not. They don't really suspect each other. And what we see, though, because just in the passage before this, we've kind of had a backstory. We know what's been going on behind closed doors, that Judas has already made a deal, that he's already going to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And what Jesus is really showing is that he knows. This is not a surprise for him at all. He is fully aware about what's going to happen. And he is also kind of giving Judas a chance, because he is Jesus' disciple. And he loves him. And he's showing, he knows. And in a sense, he's appealing to him to don't do this. This is not going to be good. But Jesus continues to increase the call to repentance and the depth of knowledge that he has about what's going to happen, says that Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Again, it's so intense. Jesus' point, though, here is, again, that this is going to happen. This is not a surprise. This is actually in fulfillment of Scripture. There's multiple scriptures about the Son of Man and the need for him to suffer, but Jesus is even making an allusion specifically to a psalm about being betrayed by a close friend. It's Psalm 41:9. "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." Jesus seems to be alluding to this. So his point is, he knows it's going to happen. It's a fulfillment of Scripture. And he says it's inevitable, in a sense. The Son of Man will be betrayed. But he says, but woe to the one who does it. And in a sense, it's almost an appeal again, like to call Judas to not do it. And there's this weird tension and mystery of, this is like something that's going to happen, but it's still totally Judas's choice, and he's held totally responsible, and Jesus is almost appealing for him not to do it. And how those two work together is really a mystery, but it's going to happen according to Scripture, yet it's his choice that he's going to be held accountable for. And even in this situation, we see that his heart is his heart, that he's determined what he's going to do, and he's not going to change, even though Jesus already knows about it. And then Judas's response is really, really inadequate response to Jesus' appeal. Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Like, he just made the deal, and now he's saying to Jesus, "Well, it's not me, is it?" And he doesn't call Jesus Lord; he calls him Rabbi. And even to say this is quite hard, right? To question, like, "Oh, it's not me," like, when it's definitely him, and even shows just how deceitful sin can be. And Jesus effectively says, "Well, you said it. Like, you have said so." And again, Jesus could just like point Judas out and like hammer him, but he doesn't. It's quite direct, but quite subtle. Particularly because he's not actually trying to stop himself being betrayed. He's trying to appeal to Judas, but if he just like hammered him, like, the disciples would probably stop Judas, right? Like, they don't want Jesus to go to the cross. They're going to stop. But Jesus actually wants to go to the cross. He knows he's going to be betrayed, but there's still this appeal that's happening here. But this makes the whole night just so bitter and sad. But that's actually not uncommon for the Passover, because in a Passover meal, one of the practices, there's all different things that they would do, but one of them is to actually eat bitter herbs. They really don't taste good, even would make them cry. And the point is to remember the bitterness of slavery, that God rescued them out of slavery. And what Jesus is saying is bitter, but it's because sin is bitter, betrayal is bitter, and Jesus is acknowledging it, that this is what's going to happen. But it's not a surprise, and it's actually not a tragedy, it's his plan. Jesus will be betrayed, yet this will be in fulfillment of Scripture and not be a surprise to him at all. And this is incredibly sad. It grieves the disciples. It would be incredibly painful for Jesus. But it's also an encouragement, because when it happens, it shows that Jesus was not tricked. Like, this is not a tragedy. Jesus didn't get like sideswiped by an insider. Like, he totally knows about it, but he accepts it and he embraces his betrayer and even loves him in the midst of it, because this is what will happen. This is according to Scripture. There's also an encouragement, I think, as well here, particularly for people who have experienced betrayal, because Jesus has experienced deep betrayal. One of the most intense forms of betrayal, right? A close friend betraying you to death, right? And Jesus has experienced that. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He can empathize with those who go through betrayal, those who have been deceived or lied to or had a friend turn against them. He knows what that's like, and he has compassion and he has love. But like the disciples who say, "Well, is it me?" This passage is also a challenge for us to ask the same question. And in some ways, it's a practice of the church to do that as we come to take communion. As we come to take communion, it's a common practice that there's an invitation to self-examination and repentance. It's not in a like self-condemning way at all, or not in a fearful way, but in an honest way that as we come to communion, it's an invitation to recognize that we can examine ourselves and see and even acknowledge the propensity in ourselves to betray Jesus, to fall away from Jesus, to be unfaithful to him. And that, not in the same way as Judas, but in smaller ways, that we have probably even done that this week, that we have fallen. And as we come, there's an opportunity to acknowledge that and to repent, which just means to turn back towards Jesus, to acknowledge we need his mercy, we need his grace, we need his help, otherwise we could go the same path as well. So as we take communion, there's an invitation to do that. And as we do that, to just be honest with God. Confession is just about being honest. I read one commentator this week who it was so encouraging because he just said often in church, often coming to communion, he just feels spiritually numb, but then says, well, actually the thing to do is to just confess that to Jesus and to turn back again, acknowledge our doubts, acknowledge our fears, acknowledge the ways we've been unfaithful, but turn back to him. So I thought you might have already done that this morning, even in preparation, knowing that we're having communion each week. But if you haven't, I just want to give you a moment to do that now, just to take a moment to just be open to the Lord and just to prepare your heart, because we're going to come and take the bread and the cup soon. So I'm just going to give you just a minute now. So we take communion every week, which is a really great thing. But sometimes I suppose one of the dangers is that we can get used to it and maybe can just take it too quickly and too easily. But maybe a great practice and something even reflecting on this message I want to start to do more is just even in the morning, even getting ready for church, it's just a preparation or we're coming, we're going to share the Lord's stuff. Actually, let's make sure we're right with God. Let's come back again. But this meal goes on. Jesus obviously talks about betrayal. The meal goes on though. And there's lots of elements in the Passover meal. And remember that they are sharing a Passover over meal. And one of the key ones is unleavened bread. Even in this passage, it said that they're having the festival of unleavened bread. So it's flat bread. It's got no yeast. And the reason for that is because the Passover, which is in Exodus story, is the last night that they're in Egypt, and they need to be ready to get out of Egypt fast. They, as soon as Pharaoh says they can go, God wants them to be ready to go. And the point is they don't have time for the yeast in their bread to rise. Right? If you bake bread, you mix it, the dough and the yeast, and then you have to wait. But there's to be no waiting, so there's no yeast. So that's kind of the idea behind it. And so when they're eating the festival of unleavened bread, they're thinking about the Passover, they're thinking about getting out of slavery. Like this is when God rescued them from slavery, quickly got them out of Egypt. They're thinking about that. They may also be thinking about the manna in the wilderness, because they go out of Egypt, they go into the wilderness, and then God provides bread in the wilderness from heaven, the manna. This is sort of all part of Passover, but then it's so strange because Jesus is celebrating Passover, but then he starts to just totally change the script of what it's actually about. There should be one there, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and saying, take and eat. This is my body. Now, we're so used to that, right? Because we say that every week. But imagine being there and hearing that for the first time. It's so strange what Jesus is saying. He's taking the Passover meal. He gives out the bread. He says, eat it. You're eating my body. They're eating his body. He redefines the Passover meal around himself. And what he's doing is teaching them about what he's about to do. And he's not so much giving a theology lecture, he gives a meal, a Passover meal, and says this meal is actually about him and what the cross means and where he's going. And like bread is broken, yet nourishes and gives life, Jesus' body will be torn and broken, yet this will provide true life and freedom from sin and death. Jesus is teaching them about what he's going to do and that he is the bread. He is the true unleavened bread without yeast. And in scripture as well, yeast can represent sin as well. And Jesus is the sinless one. He's the perfect one. And he is the one who'll be broken. Jesus is the true manna, the bread that came from heaven in the wilderness. God sustained and gave life through this bread. And Jesus is saying, that's about me. I'm the true bread that gives life. Like the Passover provided a way for freedom from slavery, Jesus is saying that his death will provide the way to true freedom from the slavery of sin and death. They were slaves in Egypt, but we're being rescued from sin and ultimately from death. And the invitation he gives is to take it and to receive it into ourselves, to eat it, to receive life and freedom and nourishment from Jesus, who is the true source of life and freedom. He's teaching that through the cross, through because of who he is, actually he is the source of life. And he says this very explicitly in John 6. He says it this way, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Jesus' death is opening the way for true life. And normal bread is a gift from God that sustains us and gives life, yet we still die. Yet if we receive Jesus, if we believe in Jesus, if we take him into ourselves and are nourished by him, we receive eternal life and therefore freedom from sin and death because of his death and resurrection. So as we come and we share communion, there's an invitation to take and receive Christ's body broken for you. He is the only one who will truly satisfy our hunger. Actually, we're made for God. Jesus is a true bread of life. Bread is great, but you get hungry again and it doesn't give eternal life, but Jesus brings eternal life. And the amazing thing is he offers it to us. Jesus gives the bread of life. Jesus gives himself. His body to be broken is for you. It is for us and it is for life and freedom. And all we have to do is receive it, is take it into ourselves to eat it, the true bread of life. As we do that in a moment, there's also an opportunity to recognize Jesus' body present in community. We recognize Jesus gives says to take and eat his body broken, which we will do, but he also says to take and recognize the body of Christ, which is his people, and he dwells in each of us. And so that's why we take it together and seek to have communion together as well. So I'm going to pray in a moment, and if you believe Jesus, this is a meal that represents the faith of trusting Jesus and taking him into ourselves. So if you believe him, you're invited to come and to partake. If you're not sure about it yet, there's an invitation just to reflect and to take a step of faith if you want to respond to Jesus. But if you're saying, no, I'm not ready yet, then that's totally okay as well. So I'm going to pray and then, invite you to come to the front or the back to get the bread and the cup and you can eat, but then if you can just hold the cup and we'll wait till after we look at the passage about the cup to have that. So Father, we thank you. You've given us your Son. Thank you, Jesus, you've given us yourself, your body broken to give life and nourishment and freedom. And as we take this meal together now, as we remember you, we ask we'd meet you in the breaking of the bread, and we ask that you would, show us the depths of your love for us and the nourishment that's available in you, Jesus. Amen. So please come and take. Again, take the cup, but if you can just hold it for now, and then I'll come back up and we'll keep going. So we'd have a cracker when we take, and obviously it's very just a small piece. But what they were having a meal, like they'd be eating and really eating together. And in a lot of ways, communion what they were practicing was more around a table and having a meal together and drinking. And but obviously, just with the numbers of people that we have in this and different things in history, is sort of how we practice it now. But still, we recognize that the sustenance of Jesus' body and his presence with us as we remember him. But the meal continues that he's having, and it continues to get more and more strange. And the Passover would involve wine and multiple cups of wine, probably at least 4 cups of wine, and the cups of wine would be taken at different points, particularly to remember the 4 promises in Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7, about, again, freedom. It says, "I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." These promises, God is coming to rescue, God is coming to redeem, God is coming to create a people because he wants a people, and he's going to be their God. It's what he does. And they would take these cups of wine to remember these promises. And as Jesus, again, takes the cup to share, he changes the script and reinterprets it around himself. It says, "Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Again, we hear that so often. We're so used to it, but it's such a profound thing to say. It says, "Drink it. You're drinking my blood. I'm making a new covenant," which is a crazy thing to say. God makes covenants, right? And Jesus is saying, this is a new covenant. And covenants involve blood, but often animal blood. But he's saying, no, I'm making a covenant and it involves my blood. It's the blood of the covenant, and it's for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood will be poured out. Yet this will be for the forgiveness of sins and to create a new covenant people of God. He's going to the cross, but again, it's for this purpose. He knows what he's doing. And in many ways, the Passover really created the people of Israel as a nation. It's like their foundation story as they come out of Egypt and then go into the wilderness. God makes a covenant with them, which is just a promise, like a committed promise to be in relationship with them. But the story is that they continually broke the covenant, that they came into the land, but they were not faithful to God and had to go into exile. Yet God's heart has always been to be faithful to his promises and to make a new covenant and to make a way for forgiveness and restored relationship and healing, because Jesus' death will ultimately deal with the main problem, which is not the slavery of Egypt, but it's the slavery of sin. That even though they were delivered, they still had sin that needed to be dealt with once and for all. So Jesus' death, in his death, he will take our sin into himself. And by doing that, he will make a way to wash us clean, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the Passover, one of the key aspects of it was the lamb who was sacrificed, whose blood was put over the doorpost to protect the people from judgment. And that the blood protects of Jesus protects us as well. And ultimately, the point Jesus is making is that he is the ultimate Passover lamb. He is the one who brings protection, who brings the new covenant, who brings forgiveness. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 5, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And so eating lamb was a major part of the Passover. That was really probably the main event in a lot of ways, is to eat the lamb together that had been sacrificed, whose blood had been put over the doors to protect the house. But it's also strange because in the meal that Jesus is having, there's no mention of lamb. It's just mention of the bread and the wine. And there's potential that there was no lamb and they didn't eat lamb. One other indication of why this could be is because when you read the Gospels, it's a bit technical, but it's confusing as to when Jesus is having the Passover. Because obviously he's having the Passover before he goes to the cross, but in the narratives of him going through his trial and through his suffering at the cross, the religious leaders and other people are saying that they haven't had the Passover yet. They don't want to get unclean because they don't want to miss the Passover. So it's like, well, did the Passover happen before Jesus went to the cross or after? And there's like this seemingly contradiction. And one way people reconcile it, which is quite interesting, is to say that it seems likely that Jesus was actually having kind of a technically early Passover, the night before Passover. So he's kind of having it on the Thursday night, maybe quite late at night, because he knows when everyone else is going to be having the Passover, he's going to be dead. He doesn't have time to wait. And they probably wouldn't have had lamb then, because you can't just sacrifice a lamb. You have to sacrifice the Passover lamb in the temple when all the other lambs are sacrificed. But when all the other lambs are sacrificed is when Jesus is going to be on the cross. That actually there's a connection. So he has this early Passover without lamb, because when the Passover lambs are sacrificed, he's going to be being sacrificed on the cross. And as he's doing that, the curtain is going to be torn into in the temple. That actually he is the ultimate Passover. He's the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate sacrifice, which will bring freedom and forgiveness. So there's no lamb because it's him. And as we come to communion, again, it's an invitation, a call to drink and to receive Jesus' blood poured out for us. And again, we recognize this is something that God has done, and all that we do is receive it. Like he said to the Israelites, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to make you my people. And again, Jesus is saying, I'm going to do this. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to make a new covenant. You've just got to take it and drink it. You've just got to receive it. You just need to believe it, that his death frees us and cleanses us and restores relationship to God, that God's heart is to forgive. God's heart is to restore. God's heart is to stay committed to us. So as we do that, we can receive his blood represented in the wine or the grape juice, and give thanks that he offers us forgiveness and cleansing. And again, as we do that, we recognize that he's made a new covenant people of God who believe in him, and that's us. That actually we do that, but we do it together. We are together the people of God. So let me pray and then we can drink together. We thank you, Jesus, that you poured out your blood for forgiveness of sins and the new covenant, that the relationship that we have as individuals, as a church, as your people, is by your initiative, is by your sacrifice, is by your mercy, that you offer forgiveness, that you offer new life, a new creation. And we ask for grace again to simply believe it, to receive it, to live in it with thanks. So we thank you for the cup in your name. Amen. Yeah, please just take a moment to drink. So this is really what Jesus wanted to be doing in his final hours. This was his priority, to share this meal. And it's a strange meal, and he does it to prepare them for his coming death, again, so that they won't see it as a tragedy, they won't see it as a terrible event, although obviously it's incredibly sad, but it's actually the culmination of God's rescue plan for the world. Jesus knows there will be sorrow, but it's incredibly purposeful, and it's the way to true life and salvation and ultimately joy. And while bread nourishes, and wine does in a sense as well, wine is also about joy. It's a joyful thing. It's a glad thing. And in the midst of the coming cross, Jesus is actually looking beyond it to the joy that is to come. He sees what it's going to achieve and says, what we're doing now, this Passover, we're going to do it again, but not until it's in this new kingdom. He says it this way, I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It's amazing, right? He's talking about the cross so much. He's offering his body, he's offering his blood, but he says, but this is going to make a kingdom, and we're going to eat, drink, we're going to have a Passover again, and it's going to be together. You're going to be with me. He wants to do it with them in his Father's kingdom. There's sorrow coming, but it will ultimately lead to eternal joy. And so as we take communion, we do examine ourselves. We need to be repentant and humble with God. We recognize the significance of Jesus' body and his blood and the sacrifice that was, but it leads us to a place of joy because he's given us forgiveness. He's given us life. He loves us. He's given himself to us. And now we have a hope that actually we'll be in his kingdom at the table with him forever. And then they celebrate, in a sense, and end the Passover by singing. Again, because this is a sorrowful thing, but ultimately leads to joy, because it's ultimately about God's love. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, which is, again, profound. Jesus is about to go to his death, and then he ends this Passover meal singing and praising God. Now, likely that they were singing psalms and different psalms of praise, and potentially likely that the final psalm of praise is one of the great psalms, Psalm 136, which says again and again and starts and ends with the phrase, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever." And this meal ultimately signifies that in light of betrayal, in light of human sin, in light of evil world that rejects God, his love endures forever, and there's no greater way that he could show it by literally giving his body, by literally pouring out his blood to say, "I love you." He loves us, and his love endures forever. And what he wants us to do is to receive his love and to live in his love and to respond to him in love and to others in love. But ultimately, we recognize our weakness and our failures. But what the greater thing is that he loves us and he's given himself for us. So we're going to sing to celebrate and respond today and to recognize the joy that we've just partaken in Jesus' body and blood given for us. We're a new covenant people of God. We have forgiveness of sins. We have eternal hope so we can rejoice. So if you could stand with me and let's pray and then we'll sing. We just praise you, Lord, that you are love, that your love endures forever. And we confess all our doubts and fears and failures to believe that, our questions about your goodness, and we ask that you would give us faith to see that you are the Lord, that you are good, your love endures forever. Fill us with your love afresh. Fill us with joy in your presence. And may we carry that love and light into the world this week. Just pray that in your name. Amen.